My name is Nick. I'm the teaching pastor here, and I'm really glad that y'all came. If it's your first time, I especially want to welcome you. We're in the middle of just starting a book. We're not really in the middle. We just started 1 Corinthians just a couple weeks ago, and so we're kind of going through that section by section, verse by verse, and trying to unpack what that means for our lives and trying to understand what really Paul is saying. And it's amazing how the church that Paul is writing to is so similar to our church here. This church was, you know, a little over a year old. We are a little over a year old as a church. We are very foolish in so many things, and they were very foolish in so many things, which caused Paul to write this letter. And so I hope that we go through this book, that we find just a ridiculous amount of application for our life. Not just as a church as a whole, but for you personally. And as we spend the second week examining 1 Corinthians, I want to take verses 10, 10 through 17, and just keep them in kind of a holding pattern for the next few weeks until we get to chapter 3. And we're going to talk more about divisions in the church and kind of the divisions that the Corinthian church was wrestling through, and the disunity that the church had, because, you know, some people were saying, well, this guy is my leader, and this guy is my leader, and this guy is my leader, and they're putting way too much emphasis in a person and not in Christ, which is why Paul opens up. Last week, we pounded it, that Paul is trying to communicate over and over again that Christ is first. God is first. Not me, not other pastors in the church, not other church leaders at Veritas, not Paul, not Apollos, all these guys, but Christ. And that's what we're going to unpack a lot more today. But these first few verses, I want to dig in a couple weeks. I'm willing to bet that most of you guys here, if I did a poll, I bet most of y'all would say you do not like to be made fun of. Am I right? I mean, maybe there's a few of you sick weirdos that would be like, I love it. Bring it on. I love being made fun of. I love it when people tell me I'm an idiot or a dork or whatever. But all of us have this kind of deep desire to be cool. And it's funny, as Christians, we have this extra thing where we want to be even more cool so that people will think Christianity is cool. And so Christians typically have, not all of us, and a lot of y'all aren't like this, but sometimes it can be like where we have to make sure, like we put coolness first, like we have to be really cool because Christianity has this rap, you know, of being super goofy, super dorky. You know, like when I went to youth group for the first time, I came, I was like, This is kind of dorky now, but back in the day, I wear the plaid pants with the suspenders hanging down, like punk rock with the studded belt, really tight black t-shirts. Now it would just look like a mushroom cloud, but I would throw that on, and then all the people around me were like, "We're Jesus freaks," and I'd be like, "Man, you guys are freaks," you know, like very weird. I had all these weird traditions and weird sayings. And. And so I know a lot of you, like me, I do this too. I want all the preconceptions to come down before you talk to people about Jesus. Because usually when you get into a conversation, when you're talking to people, even if you're just wrestling with who's Jesus, what do I believe about him, you get to talking with somebody and you want all of these preconceptions to come down before you talk about Jesus. Because you want Jesus to be cool. You want people to think, oh, Christians aren't big dorky people. They're actually cool people. See, I had a conversation not too long ago with a guy. Went something like this. He's become a friend of mine, and we hang out often, not often, but regularly. And he said, "So you're a pastor, huh?" So he asked me, "What does that mean?" Well, I told him, you know, I like teach, I pray for the church, I do a lot of counseling, etc. And he knew nothing of Christianity. He didn't know anything from Christianity except what he had seen, like, on, like, South Park. Like, nothing about Christianity. And so as we were interacting, so he's like, well, what is Christianity exactly? Like, I don't know. He had no basis. So, like, you know, using big words like I tend to, like, none of that, and just being real simple and plain, I just started talking and saying, you know, that it started with creation of the world that was perfect. God created a perfect world, and because of our rebellion, we have been striving ever since to make things right with God. And because we're humans, we can't make things right with God because we've already messed up so bad, and we just can't make things right with God. And so he's like, follow me. Okay, I got you there. I know what you're saying. And then I continued, so God the Father sent Jesus into the world, sent Jesus onto earth to set an example in his life. He was beaten, he was mocked, he was made fun of, and then they took Jesus and they nailed him to the cross. You know, the symbol that's on top of church buildings, like, yeah, no, no, no. You know, they nailed him at his wrists and at his feet. They nailed him to this cross, and then and he died on that cross. And 3 days later, after they buried him, he rose up out of the grave. And it was kind of like then he was like, lost me. His head stopped nodding, he smiled, and he's like, so this is what you believe. Very strange. Very weird that you'd say that. And honestly, that little comment with this guy made me question my faith so much more than the years I spent in college just being berated by intellectuals and professors proving all these things about Christianity that were wrong, and all these contradictions and all of these things, these issues that they saw. Just this little comment like that made me feel really stupid to be a Christian. It made me feel really dumb because I'm like, man, you know, Christianity is stupid. And I'm willing to bet that I'm not alone. A lot of y'all probably feel very dumb to be a Christian a lot of times. And not just the Christian subculture. That's enough to make any coolest man feel dumb. But like, I'm sure a lot of you feel very strange at times just being open and honest about being a Christian. And you know, it's interesting that mockery is not a new thing for Christians. Us feeling this way is not a new thing for us. This has been happening since the very beginning. I want to show you a really popular image that's found in Rome. It's called Alexamenos Graffito, something like that. This image really depicts this human-like figure. You can see it attached to a cross and possessing the head of a donkey. And to the left, there's a young guy, and that's supposed to be Alexamenos. He's representing, he's raising one hand in gesture of worship, and beneath the cross there is Alexamenos Sebet, what is that, Theon. And that is Greek, it's like a rough translation for Alexamenos worships his god. So basically, what it is like it's an old school comic strip making fun of Christianity, just making a mockery out of Christianity. I mean, it was bad enough to display a man hanging on a cross. That was just defamation enough. And then to have Jesus with the head of an ass making fun of Christianity, making fun of Jesus, and making fun of the worshipers by saying, look how stupid you are to worship this. Look how dumb you are. And it's easy to feel like that. I mean, there's times when I think of the cross and think of what this is. Every time we take communion, I'm just like, wow, this is weird. You know, explaining blood to people, talking about that, like the juice is blood, and what does that mean? That's what's weird, and it's hard to explain, and all of those things. It's really tough to wrestle with, and you see that it isn't just the last few hundred years that Christians, it's just not our lifetime where everything has to be cool. And we live in America where we have to be the coolest, and we live in the short north, which is the real cool area. You know, all of these things that we're trying to be cool. It's not just us. This has been going on for tons of years. This has been going on for a long time with Christians. It's been happening really since the beginning. And as soon as Jesus was born, it drove people to either complete mockery or worship. That's been the case since Jesus was born. Didn't really step foot here, you know, he's born. As soon as he was born, it just drove people to mockery or to worship. And my hope my hope today is that as we go through this passage, that some of you folks who aren't Christians, who think Christianity is a mockery, you're here, somebody dragged you or something, you look at Christianity as a joke, you know, just some goofy subculture, that you would just change your mind and see it as worship. See this mystery, see this mysterious picture, this mysterious news as worship. Let's go to verse 17. Paul writes, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." When we face mockery, when we face the temptation is to dress Christianity up, dress the Christian faith up in a way that makes it more palatable, more acceptable, more cool, less stupid. And we think by doing that, that we're doing Christianity a favor, that we're progressing the cause of Christianity, that we're moving it forward because we're making it more hip. And what I'm seeing here is this, as I wrestle hard with this verse, see that Paul is telling us that if we sugarcoat Jesus' cross, if we sugarcoat this message, if we sugarcoat everything, then we are going to drain the cross of its power. We're going to drain it of everything that it was meant to show us. If we start trying to make things cool. I mean, I'm like standing back there during music, just singing at the top of my lungs because the band is so good. And like they really bring me into worship. And I'm excited to worship, to sing music and be loud. But when it becomes the point where our music's too cool, too good to really focus on God, then we're going to stop. Because we cannot sugarcoat the cross. Will drain it of its power. The next passages tell us why this is true. Why this is true. When Paul makes this statement in verse 17, he says in the next section, there's kind of two sections I've divided this up in. The first one, the cleverness and the cross. And the second point, verses 22 to 25, proof and the cross. Let's start first with cleverness and the cross. Starting in verse 18. We're just going to go through these verses. It's the best way to do it. Just go through them and talk about them. Verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And that word folly, the word folly is translated into the word moros. I don't like to bust out Greek except when, you know, I want to feel more important. Show you guys, look, I study the Greek. Moros, which is where we get the word moron, yes. I know you guys are a little shy at saying that. So what Paul is saying is that the cross of Christ seems moronic. It seems really stupid to someone that it seems very, very stupid to someone that is heading, as Paul says, into perishing. So when the idea of just saying, this is so stupid, this I feel dumb even talking about it, it's so dumb to even think about it, it is moronic, that is a sign, that is a bad sign of where you are going, what direction you're going in. The same yet different can be said about the power of God. When we see the cross not as stupid or moronic, we see it as the power of God, then Paul tells us that that is for those being saved. So the cross is almost like a test. Which way are you going? Does the cross seem foolish to you? Well, that shows you where you're going, what direction you're walking in. Does the cross seem beautiful, powerful to you? That shows where you're headed. Do you see the message of the cross? It's amazing. I've seen this play out. And I know a lot of you have too. It is the great divider of humanity. It's a great divider. The response to the cross is just a great indicator of your destiny. And that is what Jesus meant when in Matthew 10, when he said, let me read this to you. Matthew chapter 10, he said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Verse 38, and whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And that even goes back to the unity in the very beginning. Why people were so divided is because the cross is drawing the line in the sand and saying, where are you going? What's your destiny? That's where the line is drawn. And I know a lot of you. I know myself. It's hard to hear. You don't like hearing that. We like peace. We like unity. We like the world coming together. We like seeing that. But let's keep reading here and figure this out more. Verse 19 says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Now, Paul here is going back into the Old Testament. He's quoting from Isaiah 29. Let me explain the context of this verse really quick. It's kind of confusing. So if you can follow along, gold star. But when Isaiah spoke, Israel was threatened. Israel was threatened by the great superpower, the Assyrian army. And they were just a mean bunch of people. The Assyrian army was just mean. We talked about that actually when we studied Christ in the Old Testament. But Assyria had already destroyed the northern part of Israel, and they were threatening to destroy the southern part, which is where what we now call Judah. So Judah goes off to Egypt to negotiate an alliance with them, and he's carrying, he's negotiating an alliance with Egypt because he really wants peace with them. He wants them to get their back. And his motto as he's going to say this is that we don't need God. We just need good alliances. We just need good diplomacy skills. We just need to get people to have our back, and nobody's going to mess with us. Sound familiar? And because of their attitude, God says to them, them thinking they can do it on their own, he says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I'm going to destroy this idea that you have that you can navigate through life without me. And God is making that very clear, and we see that so many other times in the scriptures, that he's saying, you need me. You can't do this without me. And it's worth mentioning that Paul isn't saying, I know some of y'all can go there, he's not saying throw your intellect into the wind, just don't be thinking too much. No, Paul was brilliant in his day. He was a brilliant thinker, and he taught the Corinth church many things. As we saw in Acts chapter 18, when it's describing and planting the church, he was occupied with the scriptures. He said he's occupied with the word, teaching them that they testify of Christ. So he isn't being anti-intellectual. And what is ironic about this passage, something I found just very ironic, is that I'm still trying to wrap my head around this. I'll just throw it out. But as he is saying that the words of the wise are of no use, he's saying the words of the wise are of no use, while at the same time, he's saying this with very powerful rhetoric. Because when you start thinking about what he is saying, he's saying that the words of the wise are folly. You start thinking about that, and that is profound, very powerful, very wise. And isn't that amazing? Let's look at verse 20. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made the foolish the wisdom of the world? He's asking a rhetorical question. He's being very rhetorical. Ones that we could easily answer, but just to spin us around, and we could point to anybody in our culture and say, that's the wise. I mean, we've got so many people in our culture that are the wise ones. I mean, the great O. You know, a few of you know what I'm talking about. Great Oprah. I mean, she is all wise, and we look to her as, I mean, she can just recommend a book and it's like instantly a bestseller. She is are very wise. I mean, we can look to the brilliant debaters who aren't that brilliant, like Christopher Hitchens. Some folks look to that. Look to him as being the great intellectual who knows how to destroy and pick apart Christianity. And we look at great entertaining people like Bill Maher who are so wise in our culture, saying that Christians are dangerous. You know, we can look to these people, and we can list off tons of people in our culture who come along and who are the wise ones, the scribes, the debaters of this age. And Paul is saying that these supposed wise ones in our world are actually fools. Are actually fools. The ones being taken, they're just being taken to the woodshed intellectually by God. They're just getting beat down. God is so much wiser than their foolishness. And that's why he goes to verse 21 and says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Do you see Paul's point here in this? He is telling us that the wisdom of this world will not lead us to the wisdom of God. The wisdom of this world will not lead us to the wisdom of God. We don't need to know more things about God. We need to know more things. We need to know him. We need to know God. We need to spend time getting to know him, wrestling, getting into this, not just learning things about him that may not be true, that the wise men say, but getting to know him. And that's the cleverness that Paul is talking about. That's the cleverness that he's really trying to just pull us into, that the cross is foolishness. The second point, proof in the cross, verse 22. The Jews demand signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom. We see that the Jews needed a sign. They needed proof in action. They need proof in action. They said, "Show me and I'll believe." And we see this. We see this throughout all the generations. You know, there's kind of this, themes that have gone on in many different generations. You know, the 60s, it was kind of like, did it change your heart? That's what they're asking. In the 80s, we see sort of this move towards, what does science say is true? And even now, we kind of have this motto of whatever feels right. You know, whatever feels right, that's what we do. And in Jesus' time, it was miracles. Which is why the religious leaders were always coming to Jesus and saying, "Show us a sign. Give us a sign." Why Thomas comes and says, "I'm not going to believe that Jesus is risen from the dead unless you show me the scars, that you show me the hole in his side. I'm not going to believe any of this." They needed signs. I mean, in so many ways, I can understand why they would think this, because they were so disappointed that Jesus came like he did, that he came as a baby, that he came as a regular old carpenter, a man who worked, they thought he was going to come and just destroy all the enemies, rid the world of all evil, sit on his throne as king. And yet here he was, a man, a carpenter. And instead of destroying his enemies destroyed him. This was profound to them. This was really hard for them to get. In the most humiliating of ways, his enemies came and destroyed him. So the Jews needed the sign. They needed the sign. And the Greeks, they needed proof in word, in wisdom. And the Greeks, that's basically everyone else, Gentiles, everyone else who wasn't Jew. They wanted to be persuaded to believe. So they wanted to sit down. They wanted to open the scriptures and just debate, wrestle, talk about different scriptures. And they would not believe until they were completely persuaded. They wanted someone just to convict them intellectually. They say, "Give me the right book. take me to the best seminar, prove to me that the Greek here is accurate and the Hebrew here is accurate. I need to know that this is true, who actually wrote this. They were the ones who rallied around those kinds of questions. And what's amazing is that we are the same way. So many of us, we identify more with one than the other, but we're really in the same way. Now, some of you might say also, oh, you know, Veritas did more miracles or had more spontaneity in their worship, we would be closer to God. And some of y'all might say, if the sermons were way more intellectual, if they were deeper, if our community group would just go deeper in Bible study, then we'd be closer to God. See, we all want to be closer to God. We all want to seek him more. We want to know him more. None of us don't want to. Even the people who hate God the most still want to get to know him more. Some of you wrestle more with, what is this scripture seems like it's contradicting this scripture. I don't like what this one says about this people. I don't like what this one does. I don't like this part of scripture. And you wrestle with those things. And some of you are like, I need to see more miracles. I need to see more people's lives changed. I'm seeing so many hypocritical Christians. I can't believe this. We all want to be closer to God, and we have our own bent, our own inkling on how to get there. But what does Paul say here? What does he say is the way to get there? Verse 23, he's saying we're not going to offer more proof. We're not going to offer more proof in action. We're not going to offer more proof in word and in wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the show-me's, a folly to those who need convincing, to the convince-me's. You see, it's so tempting to major on minor things. It's very tempting for us to do that, to major on minor things, to take miracles and make them the things we major on as the... We take these all the miracles that we want to see and we say, you know, we need to have these as the most important thing because that's what's really going to change our culture. When people start seeing what God can do and we start taking miracles and replacing them for the greatest miracle. And we start saying, well, we need more intellectual conversations. We need to have better apologetics, and we need to know more stuff, and we need to be able to persuade people more. And we need to take all of these profound truths and replace it with the most profound truth, the cross. The cross, he's saying, is wiser than the debater. Is more proof than the miracles that we can see, that we can have. Paul goes on to say in verse 24 and 25, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I heard this story many years ago, but back in the 60s sometime, Billy Graham, I'm sure you've heard his name before. He's a famous preacher, famous evangelist, would speak all around the world. He was asked to speak at the University of Cambridge. Now, Cambridge is in the UK, very intellectually driven college, a university. And, you know, you got to be really smart to go there. And it had this... even back then, it had this very intellectual reputation. And so for them to invite Billy Graham to come speak at this thing was a big deal. Because back in the day, it was when Billy Graham was kind of just getting his thing going, becoming more of a name, he was known, especially in the Church of England, as a rabble-rouser. Like, he was just out there just causing all kinds of problems for the Church of England, and they did not like him. So when University of Cambridge invited him in, it was like all the intellectuals were like, why are we inviting this dumb Neanderthal preacher to come speak to us smart people? Billy Graham, he knew that that's what his critics were saying. He knew that that's what they were saying about him. So when he went, he spent a ton of time. He had a series that he was going to preach on, like 3 or 4 sermons, and he knew that he had to be really intellectual, and he knew he had to be really sharp because all these people were very, very sharp. And so he gets up, preaches his first message, and it was he felt like it was very, very deep, theologically very intellectual. Of course, he busted out a lot of Greek and Latin and church history and all of that stuff. And so he preached, and he got down. And you know how Billy Graham does his big altar calls, "Just As I Am," playing in the background. All eyes bowed, or eyes closed, and heads bowed. Come forward. You know, nobody came forward. Nothing happened. So he sits down, and one of the professors, who was a big part of bringing him in, was very, very disappointed. It was like, "Billy, you just bombed it. We didn't invite you here to bring all this intellectualness to us. We need the cross." Or he said, his exact words is, "We need to hear about the blood." Now, this was a huge deal. This is a huge deal for this university to have this mindset and have this attitude to say, "We need to hear simply about Christ's blood." And so he gets up the next time, scraps the stuff that, all the intellectual stuff, and he just preaches Christ's blood deeply, powerfully, intellectually, and just strongly, and so many were saved from that. And they say that that point really changed a lot of the culture at University of Cambridge for a while. And the point of the story is to see the silly, the moronic things that Christ did on the cross is more wise than the wisdom of our day. The foolishness of the cross is so much wiser than even the most intellectual, even the greatest miracle workers of our day. The weaknesses of God is stronger than the strongest debaters of our day. The cross is the only message that can save. The cross is the only message that we want to preach, which is why we have not built a foundation at this church, and we hope not at any churches, of being cool, having a great band, having a real charismatic leader, being really organized and structured, and having fun all the time, because we don't do that. You guys complain that we fail at that all the time, because we do. And that's why we say, okay, so we're not very organized. So our band messes up a lot. Joe can't remember the words half the time. Our PowerPoint doesn't work a lot. You know, I stumble over my words over and over again. I have a ridiculous reputation for double negatives in my words. And I make words up all the time. Nothing that we do will be right. And that's why we say every week that we are about the cross. That is our message, because that's the only message that can save. That is why every week we gather around the table, because this is the only thing that can save. Let me conclude with this. We are mocked. We're already mocked. Christians are mocked. They are goofy. They have a bad reputation for being just right-wing wingnuts. Whatever. We're foolish. We're not miraculous enough. We're not intellectual enough. We're not relevant enough. We're not strong enough. But the cross is enough. And we need to hear that over and over again, that the cross is enough. Every week as we partake in communion, I pray that we are dumbfounded at this foolishness we are doing. And I hope that as we partake, even today, that we're just blown away and just be like, "Man, this is so goofy." But it is the power of God that we get it. We're tearing the bread, represents Jesus' flesh, dipping into that juice, representing Jesus' blood, and eating it. I mean, how weird is that? how foolish, yet how profound of a message that is when you stop and contemplate and stop and wrestle with it. That a man who was 100% God and 100% man would come and he would die on a cross. That he would die in a way as so low and such a fool, he would come and die in this way. That we celebrate that. That through one man's death, we are set free. And if you aren't a Christian, you would do well to consider the depths of the foolishness of the cross. You would do well to believe it and confess it and leave your old ways behind you. The cross moves you, as this scripture says in verse 18, it moves you from perishing. Moves you from perishing, as verse 18 says, to redeemed. Verse 30 says redeemed. And that's what this is. It sets you free. I want to pray. And if you're serving communion, you can come up. Go ahead and come up. Let's just pray and stop and take a few minutes of just being quiet and really being dumbfounded by this. Our Lord, would you remind us in the greatest of ways that there will be no one in heaven patting themselves on the back saying, it was my persuasive words that got all these people in here. God, I pray that you would remind us that there will not be any in heaven who called your cross foolishness, did not believe, did not partake. God, and I know that even for me as a pastor, it is hard to understand this. But I pray, Father, that even many people who aren't Christians here, Lord, I pray that you would lead us on that journey, lead us on that path to find, understand the power of God through the cross. God, there's many here I know that need to just believe. God, we give you this moment, and I ask that in our silence that you'd speak to us.